Good morning. I bring you greetings from Redeemer, from the saints there, and also and especially from Pastor Malaku and his family. They've been blessed by your generosity and your kindness. Thank you so much. If I may, I'm going to make a slight change to the readings this morning. I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, reading a portion of Psalm 107, and then moving into the Gospel of John. I will read the first 9 verses of Psalm 107, and then move directly to the Gospel of John. Let's give attention to God's Word. Would you please stand? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Now, if you turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. I'll be reading there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. And this morning I'll read through verse 45. Let's give attention to God's Word. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee, for Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. I'll stop there. Praise God for His word. Amen. Would you please be seated? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come now to a passage that will be familiar to many of us. We ask, Lord God, that as you allow your servant to open your word, that this would become fresh to us. That by your Spirit you would engage our hearts and our minds. That you, Father, would lead us, convict us of sin, and then, Lord God, in your most holy providence, comfort us. Seeing what Jesus Christ has done and seeing what he continues to do, help us to strive after that labor which you have called us to in the confidence only in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Children, I don't know if you like snakes or not. I don't. Recently, I went to Uganda, and one of the advices that I had received, because this was the first time I'd gone to Africa, was look down, because there are snakes about, even on the paths that you walk. So you must be sure as you walk that you're not about to step on what might be a poisonous snake. So I was concerned. My attention was fixed down for that potential harm, which could be coming at any time. I was seeking to protect myself. The problem was that I was missing the bigger picture as I looked down. There's much in Uganda to see, many people, many beautiful things. But my sight was fixed upon the ground, fixed upon self-preservation. That's a bit of what's going on this morning in this passage. This passage which we would be most familiar with. In the Gospel of John, now Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has opened up the very word to him, words of salvation, words of life. And yet the teacher of Israel has gone away without it seeming to penetrate his heart. Nothing seemed to happen, yet John continues in his Gospel. The Baptist, John the Baptist, opens up to the John the Baptist's disciples who the Christ is. Who is this Jesus, the bridegroom, the one who comes from above, the Son, the one who from eternal life comes. Jesus is being identified by John in more ways than one. Now we come to that portion of Scripture where he engages with the Samaritan woman. A strange situation. First of all, it would be odd for a male Jew to engage a woman in public. Secondly, she was a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans certainly did not get along. In fact, they hated one another. And finally, a sinner, the Son of God, engaging a woman, a Samaritan, a sinner, even before the eyes of his disciples. This morning I'd like us to see that the unexpected harvest of Jesus Christ leads his followers to feast upon doing the Father's will. Let me say that again. The unexpected harvest of Jesus Christ leads his followers to feast upon doing the Father's will. I want to go over that this morning in 3 points. First, behold the whiteness of the field. Secondly, remembering the power of Jesus. And then finally, doing the will of God. Well, first, this morning, beholding the whiteness of the fields. You have to remember the scene as the disciples now come back from seeking to find food. They engage now Jesus Christ with this woman. Jesus was wearied from the journey, and the disciples had left him by himself as they went to get food. They were seeking physical nourishment. Jesus was working on the hearts of those to whom he was sent. Strangely enough, in this passage, the woman was still present as the disciples arrive, and they marvel that he was talking with a woman. That woman, that word marvel could be translated various ways, but there is power to it. They were amazed, they were shocked, they were surprised, they were wondering, they were, we might even say, astonished that he would be talking with this one. And now they don't speak, but John records for us that they were most likely thinking these questions: what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? These words were not spoken, but likely the thoughts on their hearts. Scripture presents that which was bearing or weighing upon the hearts of these men. What do you seek? Why are you talking with her? They're loaded questions. Even though they're not spoken, they are certainly on the hearts of these men. And they're not the same. So I'd like to take them one at a time. First, what do you seek? It might help us to understand what their question really was. I think they were asking, what's your purpose, Jesus? What's your goal? What are you trying to accomplish? They wanted to know. His identity was being opened up and revealed to them slowly by slowly, we might say. But his purpose, his work, that had not been opened up to them yet. He was the Word. He was God. He comes from above. He's the Son, the Messiah. But what about his work? Why did the Son of Man come? Well, in their minds, they were thinking the Messiah was coming to restore the kingdom, to reestablish that throne of David, to kick out the Romans, place that everlasting throne back, that we might have control and power. In a sense, the remainder of the Gospel of John is answering that question. Why did the Son of Man come? But here, Jesus has already answered that question only to the Samaritan woman. You see, they ask, what are you seeking, or what do you seek? And Jesus Christ has already engaged the Samaritan woman in verse 23 and told her the Father is seeking such people to worship him, as he described to her the kind of worshiper that God wanted to come to him. It's that same word that's used as the disciples within their hearts are asking that question, what do you seek? Jesus Christ has already revealed to the Samaritan woman, the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking true worshipers. That was the purpose of Jesus Christ, to gather the true worshipers. That was the work that he was about, gathering those who would worship God in spirit and in truth. True worshipers. That's what he sought. And that's what he was about, the work of revealing to his disciples. And now the second question. The purpose has already been answered. Secondly, why are you talking with her? Why would you speak to this one? John is now unfolding the hearts of the disciples as they stand before Jesus Christ. Why would you talk with her? Certainly they were unsure of his purpose. What do you seek? But now they had absolutely no concept, no idea of who Jesus was seeking. What was the field? Where were you going to go? How were you going to find these worshipers? To what lands? There was only one people to whom Jesus should have ministered according to their narrow view. Only one people who could possibly receive the very words of God. Only one people to whom the word of God belonged. It was the Jews, the Israelites. And of course, if the purpose was to restore the nation, then why would you talk to this one? She's not part of the nation. She's not going to be restored with us. She was of mixed blood. She was not truly of the bloodline of Abraham, not the one to whom the word of God was sent, and certainly not the one to whom the Messiah was sent to save. You see that they were blind? They were blind to the whiteness of the field of the Samaritans. They were unaware of Jesus' purpose. They were ignorant of God's plan of redemption. And they had absolutely no appreciation for Jesus' words when he said, "The fields are white for harvest." The Samaritans could not possibly be part of the field. They could not be ready or ripe to come into the kingdom. The disciples were blind. They could not even see that the Samaritans were part of the field. But Jesus had perfect vision and saw the whiteness clearly. You see that in the beginning of chapter 4. He left Judea, this is verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. The King James, I think, says it much better. Must needs go through Samaria. He had to. This was part of his work. There were people in Samaria that needed to be gathered to worship. Not only the Samaritan woman, but many others, and many more believed because of his word. Do you hear Jesus calling now to his disciples? Lift up your eyes. Look about this field. See this woman that I've been engaging with. Lift up your heads. See what I see. Know what I know. These hearts are ready to come into the kingdom. They are ripe. Go and gather them. I think that's what he meant when he said, "I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." But they first had to see that the field was white. Sometimes we tend to have blinders on. Sometimes we tend to think that only those who look like we do, who speak like we do, even think like we do, are ripe to enter into the kingdom. We intellectually understand that all nations are being gathered. All nations. But do we really believe it? The Samaritans were an unexpected group to come in. All nations, all tongues, do we lift up our eyes and see those communities which are right around us and think, that's a field that's white for harvest. There are true worshipers there amongst our neighbors, next door. If we are brutally honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we will admit that we fail to see that the field is white for harvest. But unless the Spirit works with us and convicts us that that statement of Jesus Christ is absolutely true, not just for the Samaritans, not just 2,000 years ago, but even today, if he doesn't convict us of that, we will never earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Oh, that the Spirit would truly convict us. We would see and believe that the fields are white, and then we can earnestly pray for God to send out laborers into the harvest. Yes, beholding the whiteness. That brings us to our second point, remembering the power of Jesus. Why does Jesus call the disciples to lift up their eyes? Certainly to see the truth of his words, certainly to see that the fields are white, but I think there's more. I think he wants them to understand the power that is in him and thus expressed in his words. See, it would not be long before Jesus Christ would leave his disciples. It would not be long before he would go to the cross, and then it certainly wouldn't be long for him to ascend and to leave them. And now he was about the task of teaching and instructing them about the power of his word. For that is what they would be carrying about with them in his physical absence. Did the disciples know of the power of the word? Did they believe in the power of the word? At this point, there's a question, isn't there? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, had received Jesus' word, and nothing seems to happen. There doesn't appear to be any change within him. He doesn't go out and proclaim as the Samaritan woman does. We're tempted to speculate that maybe the word doesn't have power. And so Jesus is actually addressing that as he addresses his disciples. I think that's what John, the gospel writer, is doing for us. Are the words of Jesus Christ powerful? I think that's what Scripture teaches us. Time and again, Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, says, "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He was speaking about the gospel, the word of Christ. Where did Paul get that idea that the word was powerful? Maybe it was from personal experience as Ananias comes to him and speaks the word of the Lord to him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight." And immediately something like scales fall from his eyes. He's overwhelmed by the power of the words of Christ. Scales drop. He's able to see now. He takes a 180-degree turn and heads not toward persecuting Christians, but to teaching and making disciples. The power of the Word of God. And now here in this portion of Scripture, the woman who, as you know, is so focused upon her worldly needs, so focused upon getting water, so confused about what Jesus Christ was saying to her about living water, now takes his word, leaves her water jar, that thing which she so desired to bring home in quietness, and now she can't help but speak the words of Christ to that community which she was very reluctant to be around. That's why she's going to the well at that time of day. But now she can't help to speak the words of Christ. You see, the power of Christ being displayed as this woman is so affected, so infatuated with the words of Jesus Christ that she speaks, she repeats, she rehearses the very words of Christ before those from whom she was so fearful. And then, as the Samaritans hear from Christ himself, they say, "We have heard. We've heard for ourselves. We've heard from Christ. And his words are powerful. We believe." As Jesus Christ feeds upon doing the will of his Father, his power is demonstrated in his word. Power is in Jesus himself, and he is the word, and it is Jesus who brings the word to life as he proclaims it. Christ is the power of God, and that's his word as it goes out. What was the effect upon the disciples? Certainly they're seeing that Jesus Christ is now feeding upon the will of his Father, and there's power in his word, and it was infectious. The way in which he pursued it with all of his mind and his soul and his very body, that was not lost upon the disciples. but what was really happening within their hearts. If anything, John was revealing to us that the disciples were being taught, that the power of the word was being revealed to them. It was being laid upon their hearts. That this is the way the kingdom would be built, by and through the proclamation of the powerful word of Jesus Christ. They were being shown that the power resides in his word. So much so that Peter, the lame man, says, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He knew that the power was in the name and in the word of Christ. How has the power of the word of Christ affected you? Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, it has not. The power of Christ's word has not affected me. If that's you this morning, then Christ is calling out to you in the power of his word. And he is saying, release your sins and come to me. Come to Christ. Hear his words this morning. Allow them to reside within your heart. Be convicted, be mournful, be sorrowful of your sin. Cast it off, repent of it, and believe upon him, the one, the only one, who has eternal life. That was the call to Nicodemus, and he calls out even this morning. It's a free gift that he offers this morning. If you're willing to relieve yourself, to cast off your sin and repent and believe upon him only. That's the power of his word. But if you're here this morning and you say, yes, it has changed me, how does it continue to change you? Even this morning, is it fresh? Are there things that are happening even now as the power of the word of Jesus is going out? How are you being changed? That's something we should all be considering and thinking upon. For his word is powerful and it does change us. But I really think the premise of this passage is, do you think that the word can change the hearts of others? It's a bit of a test, I think. It's a bit of an examination of our hearts this morning. Do we really and truly believe that God's word, Jesus Christ's word, is so powerful that it can take a heart of stone and change it to flesh? For it is only if one believes in the power of the word that you would actually use it and bring it to those who are lost in darkness. Oh, that the Spirit would work powerfully within each of us, that we would be wholly and utterly convicted of the power of Christ's word, such that we would take it out with confidence, knowing that that is what changes hearts as the Spirit takes it and uses it. We must remember the power of Jesus. And then finally, the third point is doing the will of God. Understanding the power of the words of Christ, I think, must necessarily lead us then to feeding upon doing the will of the Father. This may be the centerpiece of this passage. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Remember, Jesus Christ, all the while the disciples were out looking for food and bringing it back, Jesus Christ was laboring in the heart of this woman, penetrating, piercing, showing her her sin, calling her to worship the one living and true God. But now he is telling them that they would be joining in that work, that others had gone before them, and done what they couldn't even begin to do, but he was going to bring them into that work, and they were going to labor and continue that work. But the disciples were not yet about doing the will of the Father. They were out. They were out getting food. Now, they needed to be nourished. Getting food is not a sin. We need that. The disciples need it. It was hard work following Jesus Christ. He seems in the scriptures to have much energy, much drive. It's hard to imagine the energy that it took to keep up with our Savior. Jesus himself was weary, and the disciples needed to be refreshed. The question is, how were they going about that work? Were they shopping to the glory of God? Was their intent to give Jesus Christ some time alone with this woman such that she might be gathered? Was that their motive? It's hard to say. But upon their return, they marvel in unbelief at his interaction. And then, when they attempt to turn his thoughts, his mind, even his heart, to food, "Rabbi, eat! Eat!" The disciples clearly show that their hearts were set upon the world. How could this conversation with this woman satisfy your hunger? That's exactly what Jesus Christ was revealing to them. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you see that even as the disciples came with whatever they came with, delicious food to nourish his body, he's saying, "No, I've been nourished. I've been fed. I'm satisfied. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Isn't that what Jesus was doing? In a sense, the Son of God was tasting the goodness of the Father as he was about his work. He was being satisfied and nourished and filled with doing the will of his Father. Let's be clear, Jesus Christ wasn't speaking of physical nourishment. He was speaking of spiritual nourishment. As Satan tempts Jesus Christ, how does he answer one of his tempts? It's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. Are you beginning to see that God himself is spiritual food for his children? Spiritual nourishment? Isn't that what we read from Psalm 107 this morning? The picture is those who are wandering in desert wastes, no way to find a city in which to dwell. They were hungry, they were thirsty, their soul fainted within them until they reached that city that God had led them to, and that city was a city of spiritual nourishment. For he satisfies the longing soul. You see how the psalmist puts it? He didn't say he satisfies the longing body, the stomach which is empty. He filled. Well, he does. God does provide. I'm not discounting that this morning. But I'm asking you to see in this passage in Psalm 107 the fact that God satisfies the longing soul, the hearts of men, the spiritual needs are fulfilled completely with good things from the Father. How is one to partake of this satisfaction? It's only by being in communion with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? By being fed and nourished as you are in that communion by doing his will. Doesn't that follow directly? If you're in communion with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not longing and desiring to do his will? And as we do, Jesus Christ is telling us that we will be spiritually fed. It seems that that was what he was teaching the Samaritan woman. As she was coming for physical thirst-quenching water, Jesus Christ said, no, the true water that you need is me, living water. Because as you drink of me, you will never be thirsty again. Be in communion with God the Father through me. The living water that Jesus Christ spoke of was, of course, himself. And if you drink of this water, if you drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are filled with him, are you not also then filled with the desire, the longing to do the will of his Father? And if so, won't you similarly be fed and nourished as Jesus Christ was? Let me put it this way. How do you feel when you sin? The psalmist tells us, when we sin and we keep silent about it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up. Until you've been forgiven. Until you go to God, until you go to God through Jesus Christ and you seek forgiveness, when you're still in your sins, when you keep silent, there is no nourishment, there's no filling, there's no satisfaction, there's complete separation, no lasting enjoyment, but a withering that occurs. Compare that with what you experience when you engage in good works. Those tasks which God has prepared for you before the beginning of time. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that your good works will save you. I'm asking you to consider what God lays upon your heart. The next time that you're walking in good works, I'm going to challenge you to ask you, what's going on in the seat of your heart? Is your heart not full? Is your heart not being refreshed? Are you not being encouraged and built up, not because of what you've done, but because of who the Father is and what Jesus Christ has done? Because all those good works bring to remembrance the love of Christ for you. As you're giving out that next cup of water or providing a sandwich or welcoming a stranger or visiting the sick, are you not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? The Lord is good. Jesus Christ knew our frame. He knew the physicality of the disciples. And as he teaches them, he puts his teaching into words that we can understand. He's telling us that as he does the will of his Father, it's like sitting down to a delicious meal where you are filled and satisfied and happy. We have a much easier time understanding his words as we think in physical terms. The question that John poses to us this morning is, have you experienced this kind of filling, this kind of satisfaction, the spiritual satisfaction of pursuing and striving after the will of God as your spiritual nourishment? And if you're thinking to yourself this morning, I'm not sure, and maybe it's because you have your eyes cast down. Maybe it's because your heart is cast down. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that we live in a sin-stained, cursed world full of tribulation. And we experience multitude of afflictions, a multitude, each one of you today, going through some kind of affliction, some kind of tribulation. It's as if you're a soldier in the war and the bullets are flying past you left and right. And the question that's presented to you this morning is, do you dive into the foxhole to avoid those bullets, to avoid those arrows that Satan is throwing at you daily, hourly? Or do you set your sights upon Christ? Do you say, the Lord Jesus Christ has given me work to do? Good work. And I know that as I'm doing the good work that He's given me to do, He is busy building His kingdom, and I'm part of that. And as I'm striving forward, doing the things that He's given me to do, I can let those bullets fly past me on my left and on my right and keep my eyes fixed upon that which He's given me to do, and do it with joy, and knowing that as I do it, He's going to strengthen me and nourish me so that I can continue following Jesus Christ. So that I can get my eyes off of the ground, off of protecting myself, and onto Christ, and onto doing the will of the Father. For that will not only please Him, but it will also strengthen you. Yes, the unexpected harvest of Jesus leads His followers to feast upon doing the Father's will. There are a lot of snakes in Uganda, but by the grace of God, I was not bit. And they do teach me, as this lesson teaches me this morning, that there's so much more for us to put our hearts and our minds toward. And as we do the will of God, we will be spiritually fed and nourished to continue following Christ for the glory of God.